I want you to open your Bibles to Exodus 25. And I want us to look tonight, we're going to look tonight at verses 1 through 9 in Exodus 25. And let me just, before we get there, let me just do some introduction. You know, you remember in Exodus 24, what we saw there was the re-ratification or the renewing or sort of the reconfirming of the covenant between God and the nation of Israel. A covenant, you remember, that God had made with the nation through Abraham as far back as Genesis 17, right? And we looked in particular at that. And we looked at the nature of what it was. And really what we saw here was a worship service. It was a worship service that at its heart was a renewal of the covenant. And what we saw was this, is that when we see corporate worship services in the Old Testament, and when we then jump forward to the book of Acts, for instance, and see corporate worship services there, they have some very similar things in common. Because worship, no matter where it occurs in Scripture, is always the same. It is the renewing, it is the re-ratifying, it is the reconfirming of the covenant that has been made with God, specifically the blood of the covenant, foreshadowed by the blood of bulls and of goats and of lambs in the Old Testament, and then fulfilled completely in the blood of Christ. And you remember we were looking at Exodus 24, it showed us sort of what every corporate worship service of the people of God, what it should consist of, right? Remember we saw this call to worship. And then we saw the exposition of God's word to his people. And then we saw the clear proclamation of the foundation for worship, which is the blood of the covenant, the reason that we can come into God's presence to begin with. Then we saw the response of faith and of allegiance from the people of God. And then last, we see the celebration of the fellowship through the covenant meal, right? And all of this took place in the presence of the Lord God. That's a complete worship service. It's what a worship service ought to look like, right? And I talked to you about how I've been talking about that with the elders, and there's going to be some changes that will be upcoming in our Sunday morning worship services as a result. But what we saw after that, then, you remember, was after this great worship service, we saw Moses, after the guys had come down off the mountain, we saw Moses being summoned to the summit of the mountain to meet with God. To enter into his glory cloud, to go and to actually enter into the very glory of the living God and to experience an intimacy with him that was unparalleled since the days of Adam prior to the fall. Okay? That's what we were looking at. We saw this climactic moment when Moses actually entered into God's cloud of glory, and he no longer merely observed the glory of God from a distance or even admired it, but now he was granted access. Access into the very glory of God. And it was a picture, you remember, we said, of our own destiny as the people of God. A picture of what is the end that awaits us, right? And that end is seeing Christ in all of his glory with the Father and rejoicing in the Godhead for unnumbered days forever, right? We get to enter into his glory. And just as, you know, Moses was sustained for 40 days and 40 nights without food and without drink, so we will be sustained for eternity, feasting upon the glory of the living God, right? But as great as a picture that is of you know, what is the glory to come and what is the wonder of the fullness of the redemption that we've yet to experience, Moses going up to the summit of the mountain and entering into the glory of God was also intensely practical, okay? It's intensely practical. And we're going to see that in this text tonight. God, you know, calls Moses to the summit of Sinai so that he could give to him plans for the construction of the tabernacle, okay? The tent of God. And the next seven chapters, in fact, of Exodus are devoted to God's instructions for the building of the tabernacle and for the fashioning of all of the furnishings and all of the implements for worship that are found in it. And all of this was important for several reasons, okay? But before we get into it, let's look at these words together. Let's read Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll look at this text together. It said, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you will receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Before we get into this text and we look at it, let me just establish for just a moment the importance of the tabernacle. All right, let's think about this for a second. Let's think about the importance of the tabernacle for a moment. Well, the nation of Israel was encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. While they were there at the foot of the mountain, right, at that plain, all they needed to do to be reminded of God's presence with them, to be encouraged about God's presence with them, to be convinced and convicted that the Lord was with them, was to lift their eyes from the plain that they were on and gaze up on the mountain, and they would be able to see, you know, the glory of the Lord gathered about the top of the mountain, right there in the midst of their encampment around Mount Sinai. His manifest presence on the summit of Mount Sinai was inescapably awesome, right? But here's the thing. The nation of Israel was not intended to stay at Mount Sinai forever. It was not the intention of God for him to bring them out of Egypt and to deliver them from the bondage that they were in, and then to bring them to Mount Sinai and reconfirm the covenant with them and then just leave them there. It was not God's intent. God's intent was to take them to the promised land. There was a promised land to subdue. And so there was a time that was coming when in the providence and in the purpose of God, they would need to move on. They would need to pull up stakes and pull up chocks, and they would need to pack up everything, and they would need to move on. Okay? And they were going to have to encamp somewhere else away from this glorious holy mountain. Right? But according to God's wisdom, when they began their trek to their final destination, God would have them carry with them a visible and a tangible reminder of the great blessing of God's manifest presence with them, of the great grace of His presence with them, and of their place as His people. And that reminder would be by way of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the tent of God that would serve as the center of Israel's camp no matter where they were. Okay? No matter where they were, they would encamp as a nation around this tabernacle, this tent of God. And God's presence would be manifested with them in a special way with the nation in that tabernacle in a place called the Holy of Holies. And we'll get into that later on when we look at all the different aspects of the tabernacle, but God would manifest His presence with them in a special way so that they would know that they were not alone, but that the Lord was with them and that they were His people in a special way above all of the other nations of the earth. Okay? That was the purpose of the tabernacle. It would convey to them the permanence of God's faithfulness and the truth that God is pleased, delighted, to draw near to His people and to dwell with them. God loves to be with His people, okay? So in the tabernacle, what we see here is an example of what is called the Emmanuel principle. We talked about it before. Let me remind you what it is. The Emmanuel principle. It is the principle of God's delight in dwelling with His people. Foreshadowing, for instance, the incarnation. When John writes in John chapter 1 and verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That it has pleased God in Christ ultimately to dwell with us. And we see that kind of language used throughout the scripture, right? Go back to the original promise to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 17 and starting in verse 7. God says these words to Abraham. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. Throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Right? God was committing Himself there in Genesis 17, committing Himself to Abraham and to Abraham's children, who at this point did not yet exist, in a way that He does not commit Himself to everyone. God's covenant commitment is an expression of his sovereign love, of his sovereign election of people out of the earth, of his sovereign choice to give himself as a reward to a people whom he chooses, right? And to dwell with them, and to be with them, and to be their God, and they to be his people. We see that principle applied to the church in the New Testament when Paul writes over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 16 and 18, he writes these words, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." God binds himself to a people. That's the Emmanuel principle. He delights to dwell with his people. And for his people to dwell with him. And of course we see that the consummation of this in the book of Revelation, right? In the book of Revelation, we see the consummation. We see it begin way back in Abraham. And then we see it expressed throughout the Old Testament. And then we see it expressed as it regards the church. And now we see it as it regards all the people of God's covenant throughout the entirety of eternity, right? In Revelation when it says, Revelation 21 verses 2 through 4, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" What we need to see as we begin looking at, you know, God giving to the nation of Israel the instructions regarding the tabernacle is this, is that the heart of God's covenant with his people is the promise that God will be our God and that we will be God's people and that he delights to draw near to us. And that is made abundantly clear in the establishment of the tabernacle. In fact, two concepts regarding God are married together in a special way in the tabernacle. And I want you to see this. Two concepts regarding God are married together in a special way in the tabernacle. The immanence of God and the transcendence of God. The immanence of God and the transcendence of God. The immanence of God, okay, or the nearness of God to his people is seen in this fact, that God would condescend to manifest his presence in a tent, just like the Israelites, as they traveled to the promised land. That the God whom the universe cannot contain, the God whom, you know, the entirety of creation has no ability to contain, as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What then is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest?" The God who you know, can't be contained in the universe, yet still in humility and in grace, is willing to draw near to a finite people like the Israelites, like us, and to manifest in a special way his spiritual presence with them as they traveled to the promised land in a tent. God, the God of the universe, would dwell in a giant tent, just as they lived in movable tents. Right? That's the idea. In a very real way, God would make his manifest presence, that special presence of God known to the Israelites, by tabernacling with them. That's the immanence of God. They would know his nearness. But the second thing that the tabernacle communicates to us is a clear picture of the transcendence of God, of the holy otherness of God. Okay? Though God would dwell in a tent, okay, as the Israelites did. The truth is, the Israelites were also very aware that God's tent was something far more costly and glorious than their own, right? That God had a much nicer tent, right? He had a lot nicer place, right? The various precious metals, for instance, that were used in its construction, the beauty and the opulence of the draperies and the curtains, the careful attention to the symmetry and the symbolism of the furnishings for the cleansing and the sacrifices and the worship, the layout of the tabernacle, the magnificent and impressive clothing of God's attendant. You know, the other tents didn't have that. This one did. The great high priest, right? All of that points to the majesty and the glory of God, of the God who delights to dwell with His people. Though God is near, and the tabernacle speaks of the fact that God delights to be near to His people, the opulence and the majesty and the glory of the tabernacle speaks very clearly also that God is infinitely more glorious than anyone in Israel. So in this tabernacle, the people would be reminded that though God was with them, they couldn't just approach Him without the proper sacrifice. All the instruments, it seems, within the tabernacle point to that. They would see that they couldn't approach Him without proper reverence. They couldn't approach Him without proper awe. And we'll talk more about the tabernacle. We'll talk more about the symbolism of its construction and what the laver's all about and the table of the showbread and, you know, the altar and all that. So we'll talk about every aspect of it as we go through and we receive from God the instructions about how it was to be constructed, the way that it points to fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment in Christ. The one thing I want to establish tonight with you is just this, the importance of the tabernacle to the spiritual life of Israel cannot be overstated. It's hugely important, okay? It's a lot like Christ. You know, Christ, the second member of the Trinity, who laid aside His rights as God and took on human flesh and dwelt with us, having a body like our own, but whose glory infinitely greater than our own, right? Immanence, but also transcendence. In one person, okay? And the tabernacle speaks to that. For the rest of tonight, what I want to do is just turn our attention now to the details of verses 1 through 9. And there we're going to see three things. Three things predominantly. Three things that are going to stick out, okay? We're going to see a call to voluntarily contribute to the building of the tabernacle, okay? We're going to see a list of the materials that are required. And then we're going to see the directive to build the tabernacle according to the specifications that God gives, okay? So let's look at these three instructions, these three directives, these three commands from the Lord about the tabernacle. First, God says, take a collection from those whose hearts are so moved. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Read what it says. It says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. Now the first order of business as it regards the construction of the tabernacle is for Moses to ask the people of Israel for a contribution. It's to ask them for the materials that are necessary in order to build the tabernacle. And I want us to notice something specifically about this. Though the tabernacle was going to be built so that God would dwell in the midst of the entire covenant community, right? Where no one was going to be left out, where everybody was going to be able to look to that tabernacle and recognize the presence of God there. I want you to notice that the contribution to the construction of the tabernacle was not compulsory for every individual, but was completely voluntary. Nobody was required to donate anything, and there was no specific amount that was designated for the people to bring. God, in His tabernacle financial plan, leaves it up to the heart of the individual member of the covenant community. He leaves it up to them to examine their own heart and to give an offering as their heart so directs them. And that it's described as an offering makes it clear that these materials were to be given as an act of worship by the people. So God is basically saying, if you're grateful for me, if you're thankful for my presence, if I've blessed you in any way that has been good for you, then you examine your heart and you give as it seems right to you for the construction of the tent in which I will manifest my presence with you. And you remember we said on Sunday that one of the signs of true spiritual life and vitality is gratitude and thanksgiving, right? But gratitude and thanksgiving has a tangible component to it. Gratitude and thanksgiving are demonstrated tangibly through true acts of worship. And in this case, in an act of giving of the possessions that the Israelites brought with them out of Israel, or out of Egypt. Certainly there should have been a great deal of gratitude and thanksgiving among the people of God for the way that he had done everything necessary for their deliverance. There should have been, right? He'd rescued them from slavery, delivered them from their enemies. He'd led them through the wilderness. He had fed them and given them water to drink from rocks. He'd given them his law and shown them his glory on Sinai, and he'd provided for their atonement and for fellowship through the blood of his covenant. And the idea is that when their hearts reflected on this, the only reasonable response from the Israelites would have been gratitude and an overwhelming desire to give something back to God, right? That should have been their response. Thankfully, for maybe the first time ever in Israel's history since we've been looking at it, that is exactly how they responded. They actually hit the nail on the head on this one. In fact, it's funny, when you read later on here, in Exodus chapter 36, for instance, this test of their hearts, this test of their sincerity, this test of their faith, their devotion, they actually pass it with flying colors. In Exodus 36, it says, and Moses, this is starting in verse 2, it says, and Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every craftsman in those in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work, and they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. Stop giving. You're giving too much. So all the people, now get the wording here, were restrained from bringing. Restrained. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if the elders restrained you from bringing your offering? I will never say these words from Exodus 36 to you ever on a Sunday. It's not going to happen. Don't ever count on that, ever. But the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. The Israelites, the faithful ones, the ones in whom the work of God's grace had been real and not supposed or pretended, it really did transform them. It transformed what they valued. And they gave freely and abundantly, okay? So the first thing we see here is God saying, hey, look, this offering, I'm not going to compel you to give it. You give it if you have been a recipient of my grace and of my mercy. And they did. The second command that we see is this. Bring certain items for the tabernacle. Bring these certain items for the tabernacle. You know how, like, you know, when VBS is rolling around, we give you a list of stuff we need for VBS, and then you scramble around and you get all the stuff you need. It's kind of like a VBS list, only it's a lot bigger, right? He gives them a list. Look at this. This is verses 3 through 7, Exodus 25. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze. Blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. Goat's hair. Tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastplate. Now, I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail about all these items until we actually see them being used for certain parts of construction, but I do want to point out a couple of things here, just a few things. One, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice that in the list of metals, you know, we have gold, silver, and bronze. And when we see the tabernacle being constructed and we see God, like, you know, describing what should be where and where it should be placed, here's an interesting thing that we're going to notice. We're going to notice that in the tabernacle, the closer that a piece of furniture or a worship object was to the Holy of Holies, where the manifest presence of God rested with the people, the more valuable would be the metal that was going to be used for its construction. It's kind of a neat fact. The same is true of these dyed yarns that he talks about here. Talks about the blue yarn and this the purple yarn. Purple and blue yarn in the ancient Near East were exceedingly expensive things. They were really, really expensive. And the reason they were was because of the process involved in the manufacture of blue and purple yarn. The way that you would manufacture blue and purple yarn is you would have to collect a ridiculously massive amount of shellfish from the Mediterranean Sea and split them open and withdraw this substance that when it was exposed to sunlight, it would turn into this deep purple, you know, hue. The problem was, is there was about a thimble, not even that, there was like a capful of that stuff, maybe less, in each of the shellfish. So you can imagine how many shellfish had to perish for the sake of, well, I'm telling you, the Greenpeacers today would freak out, wouldn't they? That's not very green, right? But how many of them would have to perish in order to make this blue and this purple dye? Scarlet yarn was a little more common. That came from a worm. But it was also very costly. And the fine twined linen that's mentioned here was of rare and exceptional quality. And it was the stuff that was going to be used for the clothing for the priest. This kind of stuff was what was used for curtains and tapestries and clothing for the priest. And then you get goat's hair. Goat's hair is like what you use to, I don't know, line the inside of things. Like the inside of the tent, okay? So goat's hair wasn't exactly, you know, really valuable, but it was plentiful, right? The skins of rams here and what's called goat skins that were used for the covering of the tabernacle, the outside. I just want to make one quick comment about that. The word for goat skins here in the Hebrew is a little uncertain. In fact, most commentators believe that the skins that are being talked about here were not goat skins at all, but were actually either the skins of dolphins or sea cows from the Red Sea. I don't know how you tan those. Sea cows, yeah. Don't ask me. This is God's list, right? But apparently, dolphins and sea cows are good for coverings, you know? Acacia wood is a very common wood. Would be used for the frames of the tent. The oil for lamps, of course, is self-explanatory. But this, let me just throw this out there. The spices that were used for the anointing oil and for the incense that was burned before the Lord. I want you to know this. One thing about that incense that was burned before the Lord. The incense that was burned before the Lord was proprietary. God had his trademark on it. Okay? You could only use it for that. That's all you could use it for. All right? It was to be used for the exclusive use of worshiping Him. In fact, we would read later in Exodus 30, verses 37 and 38, these words. It says, "And the incense that you shall make, according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord," or separated to under the Lord. "Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." Can I just tell you, that's one reason among many that women are not priests in the Old Testament. I guarantee you, if women were priests, there would be Glade plug-ins that smelled like that stuff. Or perfume. That's exactly what would happen, ladies. You know how you are. You smell something good, you try to duplicate it. Right? God says, no, you don't use what you use to worship me for any other thing. And then we see the description of the stones that would be used for the ephod and the breastpiece of the high priest regalia that he would wear and worship before the Lord. And the big question, of course, is where's all this stuff going to come from? The answer to that is, God, through the Egyptians, had provided most of these things when Israel was coming out of captivity. Most of this stuff, except for, you know, like the acacia wood and maybe some of the dolphin skins and the sea cow skins and maybe some of the dye or whatever, but most of this stuff, God had provided for the Israelites when they came out of captivity. Now, these materials weren't everyday items. They were treasures. And so the Israelites were to bring out of this abundance of the stuff that they'd collected from the Egyptians, they were to bring their finest and their rarest possessions in order to build this sanctuary that would be good enough for God. And yet, by God's grace, He'd provided already all that they would need. I've heard of people who for Christmas will go shopping in their attic and then give you stuff out of their attic for Christmas. You know, in this case, for the Israelites, all they had to do is like go through their plunder and find this stuff and be willing to part with it and to give it for God's use. Okay? He provided everything. And that's the way of God. Give you everything you need and bless you for your generosity then with that which He has provided, as if it came from your own hands to begin with. That's how God works, right? The last thing we see then is this directive. And it really is what's going to oversee the rest of this chapter. Or the rest of the next, seven chapters. The last directive is you're to build the tabernacle according to God's plan. Look at verses 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary. A sanctuary. That I may dwell in their midst. Sanctuary is a holy place set apart unto the Lord, right? That speaks of his transcendence. That's one word he uses of it. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, the tent, the imminence of God, and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. In other words, there was no room for imagination and ingenuity for the builders when it came to making the tabernacle. Okay? Everything was to be constructed according to the explicit will of God. Because everything in the tabernacle had a symbolic importance that pointed to the covenant of God with Israel and the eternal covenant of God with his elect through Christ. And they were not allowed to do things however they wanted to. You hear sometimes today, I hear people talking about how, you know, God doesn't really care how we worship him, just as long as you worship him. You can just need to be sincere and you can do whatever you want to. That's one of the big arguments that, you know, preachers are all the time having with one another. And I'm just going to tell you what. Here's a very clear instance that kind of thinking that you just do whatever you want and God will accept it is absolute foolishness. It's foolishness. You don't just do whatever you want. You do what God commands. And that's what's going on here. Okay? God would determine how it would be that he would dwell in the midst of his people. Okay? In reality, the truth is this. As God directs all this to be constructed according to his explicit will, in reality what we're going to see is that the construction of the tabernacle is in accordance with the celestial archetype, the heavenly sanctuary. Okay? And we'll see that. Hebrews 9 talks about that, and we'll consider it later as we look at the tabernacle's construction. In fact, after we get probably done with looking at the entirety, and I'll give you a little, you know, picture next week of like what it looks like, a little drawing of what it looks like. When we get to the end of that, we'll talk about, you know, the whole celestial archetype thing. God makes very clear, you don't freelance on this. You do what I tell you to do. Let me just leave you, though, with this thought tonight from this text. We look at this and we see that God expects the Israelites to freely give. To freely give for the construction of the tabernacle so that God can dwell with his people in his manifest presence and enrich their lives immeasurably, right? God doesn't just, you know, beam the tabernacle down from heaven, right? This isn't Star Trek. So God says, you're going to have to give. You're going to have to give of yourselves to enjoy the blessing of the tabernacle. He expects the Israelites to give. And you know why that is? Beloved, it's because God is a giving God. And he's willing to do all things necessary so that he can bless his people with abundant life that comes with knowing and communing with him. And because he's a giving God, he expects his people to likewise give of themselves to him. If you want to enjoy the blessings and the benefits and the wonders of communion with God, you've got to give of yourself to him. You have to. God is a giver. And he expects that his people would respond to him in kind. And we see that truth, that God is a giver, most clearly and ultimately displayed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who is the ultimate giver and gift. He gave up his very life so that we could have life and have it more abundantly. Since eternity past, if we can call it that, God the Son had enjoyed all the glories of heaven, but he set it all aside to take to himself human flesh, to tabernacle with us in a body that was prepared for him by the Father, fashioned specifically for him by the Father. And then finally to offer himself up as a sacrifice, dying on the cross in our place for the penalty of our sins. And he did it for this reason. He did it so that he could live in us and to make of us the dwelling place of God. He did it so that we could become ultimately the tabernacle, the temple of the living God. After rising from the dead, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to make a dwelling place for God in our hearts and to make us his people forever. He has given to us immeasurably. He offers to us this glorious tabernacle, this ability ourselves to be the tabernacle for the Holy Spirit of the living God, and what he commands of everyone who would be in covenant with him is that you give yourself, not by compulsion, but out of great gratitude, humility, and wonder at his gracious offer of communion through the blood of the covenant. God's a giver. And he expects of all who would know him as his people to give themselves unreservedly to him as Lord. See, that's the kind of God that we have. That's the kind of God that we worship. That's the kind of God that we give to glorify, that we serve in order to see the glory of his name fill the earth. God didn't need to build a tabernacle. God doesn't need men to build a tent for him. Tabernacle, though it was, yes, ultimately to the testimony of God's glory in every way that it was constructed and made, was equally for the ultimate good of his people. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God who calls us to give ourselves to him. What possible reason could we have for saying no? Let's pray together. Lord, every time I look at your word, it seems, and this is entirely by your grace, but every time I look at your word, Lord, it seems like you reveal your character and your person and your love and your wonder and your praiseworthiness in greater and greater and more wonderful ways. Even just in these first 9 verses, introducing, Lord, the what would be necessary in order for the tabernacle to be built, we see a picture of your incredible grace and mercy, of your delight to be with your people and dwell with us. And of the gracious demands of covenant fellowship with you by the blood of your Son. I just thank you, Lord. I want to thank you. I pray that our hearts and our minds would be filled with a vision of who you are. A vision that does justice to your worthiness to receive worship and praise and devotion. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it does feed our souls. Thank you. Love you. And Lord, we praise you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.